Well, good to see you on this bright, sunny day. Today, we're going to think about kingdom authority as we continue our reflections on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, which is another way of talking about God's dream for the world, that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven, and Jesus comes to make that a reality. Now, got to readjust a bit on the fly here today because I forgot that it's Communion Sunday. So I've got a bit more material than I should have. So we're going to do some adjustment. I got a question this week, which I think I'm going to back up and take a minute on this question because it ties into the discussion of forgiveness that we had a few weeks ago. And it's such an important topic as we think not only about God's forgiveness of us, but especially of our then learning how to be forgiving people in the pattern of Jesus. So here's the question. How do you come to forgive something or someone when you know it's right, it's the right thing to do, but you don't want to do it or know how to do it? I think that's a great question because that gets at a reality of being disciples of Jesus that sometimes we don't like to talk about. And that is the fact that he teaches us, commands us to do some things that are hard. We're not always sure we know how to do them, but more than that, they are things that we just flat out don't want to do, right? So this is I think, a very honest question, and it's the kind of question that God likes, I think, from us. Honest questions. So I would just make a couple notes on this, and where do we begin? When we're told to do something, in this case, to forgive, and we don't want to. I'd say the first thing we need to do is talk to God about that. Right? God can handle that. He already knows what's in our hearts, right? And the challenge of being a disciple is to open our lives, to open our hearts, the deepest part of our being, to God. So here we are. We're facing this challenge. We're not sure we really want to do it because not forgiving is pleasurable, isn't it? To have somebody on the hook, on the hot seat, and to keep them there. Right? Forgiveness is a debt that you have to pay. Somebody has to pay it. And we kind of like making people pay. And so the Lord says, I want you to forgive as you've been forgiven. And it challenges us. So we need to talk to God about the problem. We can bring those things in prayer to him and just say, Lord, this is difficult. This is hard. And I'm not sure I even know how to do it. Talk to God about the problem. Bring these things into his presence. And then I would say along with that, it might also be good to talk to another Christian who is wise and trustworthy and who can step you through that. Hopefully a person who has experience in forgiving, who can understand your situation and give you specific counsel. I say a Christian who's wise and trustworthy, you probably don't want to talk to just anybody, any Christian, about that because the danger is that you end up just gossiping. And it doesn't help you at all. It may actually make the problem worse. But a Christian who is wise and trustworthy can help you with not only the wanting, but also the knowing how to do it. And then, thirdly, I'd say we need to have a basic understanding that forgiveness is not usually an event, it's usually a process. And the deeper the hurt that we've experienced, the more it's going to be a process. Which means you may start the morning at 8 o'clock saying, Lord, I have determined to forgive. I'm not going to treat this person the way I perceive they've treated me. I'm going to do that. That sounds good at 8 o'clock. And then at 11 o'clock, you find you're right back playing the old tape about how you've been hurt. So what do? You go back into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, I knew this was going to be hard, and it really is. And so you reaffirm your intention not to treat the other person the way you feel they've treated you, and you ask for help again, and that might get you through to 3 o'clock. Or maybe it gets you through to the next day, but the next day it just comes piling back in on you. Or maybe you encounter that person and it just raises all those things again. Well, that's part of the reality and the difficulty of forgiving. Jesus still says, pray this way. Father, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So just some thoughts there. Doesn't by any means solve all the challenges. It is challenging to do what Jesus says. And I wanted to note that. Great question. All right. I want to think about kingdom authority today. We encountered a little bit of this authority the last few weeks as we focused on some passages from the Sermon on the Mount. Because you remember how that sermon closes. Jesus finishes speaking, and Matthew tells us that the crowds were amazed. They were stunned by what he said, because Matthew says he spoke as one who had authority, not like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. How did they speak? They did lots of teaching. Well, they taught to a great extent on borrowed authority. So you can pick up stuff to this day by the rabbis and read some of those discussions, and you quickly get the idea. It's often of the pattern. Rabbi Ben Judah said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, to which Rabbi Ben Joachim replied, and so it goes. And when then these Pharisees and teachers of the law spoke, they frequently said good things, but they spoke on borrowed authority. This is what our tradition says. They were experts in the tradition. But now comes this carpenter from Nazareth, a carpenter. He hasn't been trained. And he doesn't try to say, Rabbi so-and-so says this. It's as if he doesn't care about that. What he says is, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. He speaks out of his own authority, and people feel that. They're stunned. They've never heard this kind of instruction before. Now, what Matthew does then, that becomes a lead-in to chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Matthew, which all in various ways, he tells little bits of stories that point to this idea of the authority of Jesus. Not just in his teaching, but in his actions. So let's read a couple of those stories, and then I'll try to figure out what we're going to talk about in the little time we have. All right? But I think the stories are worth reading. And notice I've highlighted in yellow the emphasis on authority in these stories. Jesus was doing a lot of ministry and press of crowds all the time, and they needed a break. His disciples needed it. He needed it. They were exhausted. So we're told, then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed. They were amazed. Mark and Luke have the same story, but Mark adds not that they were amazed, but that they were afraid. It's an interesting contrast. First, they're afraid of what's happening outside the boat. Now it's calm, and they're afraid of what's inside the boat. And they ask, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. That's authority in the actions of Jesus. Chapter 9. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Now, it's the same guy who's writing this gospel, right? This is part of his autobiographical piece that he puts in here. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. Then he quotes from the prophet Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. All right, so authority is the theme that's woven through chapters 8, 9, and 10. We've got a little picture of it here. What is authority? What do we mean by that? What is Scripture putting before us when it talks about the authority of Jesus? Three interwoven ideas that I think of in regard to authority. The first is the right to be trusted or believed. The right to be trusted or believed. So many years ago, I was trying to learn how to become a chemist. And one thing you learn when you study chemistry or physics, that there is a big book, we actually called it the Bible, you know, the chemist's Bible, this big, thick book, which is filled with all sorts of physical constants. Weights of various chemicals and all kinds of things that I've long forgotten by now. This is the 93rd edition. It's now in about its 100th edition. It comes out every year. Carefully updated. If you're going to be a chemist or a physicist, you have to know about this book. And you have to rely on this book. be foolish to think you can be a chemist and start out your career or finish your career saying, you know, I got a fundamental problem with this book. I just think it's garbage. I've never paid any attention to this book. You won't work long in that career if you take that. Why? Because this is an authority. It needs to be trusted. You can't do your work in those fields without a confidence in the information in this book. Make sense? It's an authority. And you know, there's authorities in virtually every area of study. There's historical works that are recognized authorities and so on and so forth. So when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about someone who has the right to be trusted or believed. That's what that's certainly part of what people pick up when they're listening to him do his teaching, Sermon on the Mount or other places. They're impressed that he speaks as one who you listen to and say, he knows what he's talking about. Even if I don't like what he's saying, he speaks with this authority. He commands belief. But then authority also has the idea of the power to command obedience. Our armed forces are a clear example of this kind of thing, right? Here's the guys lined up at attention, and they're saluting. What is the salute? It is a recognition of authority. It is saying, whoever the commanding officer is right there that they're looking at, it's saying, we are people who recognize your rank and the right you have to tell us what to do. So, if the officer says, 10 hut, they snap to attention. If he says, parade left, march, well, they're going to do it, right? Because there's authority there to command their obedience. And then I think authority also has this notion of the ability to discern or to judge. And that's a related kind of authority. When in the courtroom, the day starts, the judge enters, and the bailiff says, all rise. What's involved in that? It's a recognition that authority has entered the courtroom. Right? The authority to oversee a process of discerning and judging right from wrong, the assigning of penalties or whatever. So that's all involved with the idea of authority. And I think all of these themes are interwoven when you come to this idea of the authority of Jesus. All right? Ready to run? Let's run fast here. The first story we read is a story about the authority of Jesus in regard to nature. They're in the boat. Lake Galilee is subject to very fast-moving, intense storms. Lake is about 9 miles north to south, about 5 miles across, so it's a significant body of water. And wind can come up quickly, as it does in this story, and lives are threatened. Jesus is sleeping. They wake him up. And what does he do? First is the question, where's your faith? Why are you afraid? And then he speaks to the wind and to the waves, and they settle down. And the question the disciples have is, Who is this? Who is this? Now, it's going to take a while for them to answer that question. Right? This is the mystery about Jesus. Who is he? They're coming to the conclusion that he is the Messiah, the promised king that they've been looking for, but there's something additional here that they're not ready for. This kind of authority is not something that the Messiah that they're expecting would have, right? There's something additional here. Now, over time, particularly after the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll be celebrating in the next couple weeks, but this is maybe a couple years before that, see? Over time, they're going to grow in their awareness, and it's really going to crystallize only after the resurrection, after Easter. But see, if they were thinking about it, there were answers already to their question in the Old Testament. These men knew the Psalms, they prayed the Psalms, they sang the Psalms. What did the Psalms say about this? Say Psalm 89. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, excuse me, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Who's like you? Or Psalm 107 is a beautiful poem about people who are in trouble, and in their troubles they cry out to the Lord. Some of them are on the sea in desperate straits. Psalm 107 says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Who is this? The disciples say. The answer that they will later come to, as powerful and as confusing, as difficult as it is to link this with the carpenter from Nazareth, but their conclusion in light of the resurrection of Jesus is that this is Israel's God who has returned as he promised. Remember in Advent we looked at Isaiah chapter 40? You who bring good news to Zion, get up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Your sovereign God will come with power. This is Israel's God coming in a totally unexpected way. But here are the indications that he's here. He's doing what the Old Testament says God does. He has authority. And so the question he asks the disciples is this very important question. Why are you so afraid? And that's the question he asks you and me, you know. Why are you so afraid? What is it that seems so overwhelming and terrible in your life that we together, you and me in the boat together, cannot address? What is it? We live in a culture of fear. We live in a culture that plays upon our anxieties in all sorts of ways. We're not going to have enough money. We're not going to be safe. We're not going to be healthy. Something catastrophic is going to happen to us. If we're not in trouble now, we'll likely be in trouble shortly. Jesus says, why are you so afraid? King David, long ago, understood this in his maybe his greatest poem, huh? Even though I walk through the darkest valley, or the old version said, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. You are with me. You're here in the darkest valley. You're here in the boat in the storm. I will fear no evil. By the way, it doesn't mean you should never fear anything. See, there's good aspects of fear. You should be afraid to pour gasoline on an open fire. It's okay to be afraid of that, right? In fact, it'd be foolish to say, well, Jesus is right here. You should be afraid to drive through the center of Satterton at 100 miles per hour. You should be afraid of that. If you're going to do it, let me know ahead of time. Do it on my day off. But there's all sorts of fears that we should not have because they're fundamentally a failure to remember that Jesus is with his people. Once again, how do we deal with that fear? Well, we do the same thing we do with the problem of forgiveness. We bring it into the presence of God and we say, God, here's what I'm afraid of. And I continually forget that you are with me. I'm not very good at trusting. We talk to him about it, and resolution tends to come in those situations. Authority over nature. Now, the second thing we're going to skip here is authority to mend the world. That's the story of the man who was healed and had his sins forgiven. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And the question that comes up there is, who can do that except God? That's what his opponents say. What's he talking about? It's blasphemy to say that. Jesus says, well, I want you to understand I have that authority, and so I'm going to heal this guy because that's what you can see, and that's a pointer to the other. All right? But here's what I want to, the last bit was this little piece that Matthew gives about his own call to discipleship. The call to discipleship reflects the authority of Jesus to command. He summons disciples, right? He says, follow me. That's an invitation, but it's really more than an invitation, isn't it? It's almost a little bit more like the invitation that you get to make a court appearance. There's authority behind it. And that's what happens. Matthew has already told us in chapter 4 about the calling of Jesus to the fishermen. You know, a third of his original group was fishermen. Peter and Andrew, James and John. And he walks along the same lake, Lake Galilee, and they're working on their boats and their fishing nets, and he says, follow me. And they leave what they're doing. They leave their business. And they go to wander with him for a couple years and learn from him. And then he does the same with Matthew, the tax collector. The guy that was on the fringes of society, regarded as a traitor to his people because he worked for the Romans collecting taxes. On the same level with the sinners, right? Tax collectors and sinners. The sinners is a category that applies to the edge people as well, particularly to prostitutes. So Jesus calls Matthew, follow me. And he does. And then they go have a party at Matthew's house, and other tax collectors come, and a bunch of other disreputable people. And his opponents say to the disciples, why does your teacher do that kind of stuff? Hangs out with the wrong sort of people. And here's part of what we need to see about the authority of Jesus. He not only has the authority to command obedience, to say, come, follow me, but he has the authority to qualify the unqualified. I mean, Matthew is telling the story about himself. He's basically saying, I'm one of the unqualified people for discipleship. That's that whole little discussion at the end where Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. Matthew's saying, that's me, right? I don't have any rights to be part of the kingdom. I'm not qualified for this whole thing. Think about it. Jesus is getting ready for a worldwide movement. And a third of the people he calls are uneducated fishermen. And then he calls a tax collector. But his summons qualifies the unqualified. A few weeks ago, I mentioned St. Augustine, who's one of the great theologians in the history of the church, and his kind of amusing prayer. Remember that prayer? God, make me holy, but not yet. He was having too much enjoyable sex with his mistress and wasn't ready. Now, this same Saint Augustine, you say, well, he certainly wasn't qualified, but God called him too. And eventually he responded. Not right away, but he responded. And he has another prayer. I think it's also in his biography, the Confessions. Here's what he says. Interesting prayer. Grant what thou commandest, and then command what thou wilt. Get the sense of that? He's saying, Lord, give me what you command me to do. Give me the power, the enablement to do that. Qualify me for this, and then command whatever you want. But don't ask me to do something that I'm not qualified to do. Qualify me. And here's the point, see? It is part of the authority of Jesus to be able to give what he commands you and me to do. And he does that. Whenever we respond to him, he's always out there in front of us, providing what we will need to do his will. So he has the authority to command our obedience, and that authority trumps all claims. Here's what he says in chapter 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Imagine that. This carpenter guy. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He makes absolute claims. James and John, you're working there in family business with your father Zebedee. You're in the boat. Jesus comes along and says, follow me. You leave the family business. How did Zebedee feel about that one? Jesus doesn't seem to be bothered. That's his sense of his authority to call that his call to being a disciple and serving and living in his kingdom trumps all other claims. Imagine that. Do you hear that call in your life? How is that coming through to you? What sort of claims in your life compete with this claim? Because there's always stuff in our lives that competes with this, right? That calls us into question. But Matthew wants us to sense that authority. That Jesus has the right. It's not something preposterous that he says. Matthew is saying to us, in effect, if you understand who he is, and to do that, you have to come to the end of my story, which is what we're going to talk about the next couple weeks. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you begin to understand that that claim to authority, that ultimate claim over my life and your life, is rooted in the fact that he laid down his life and took it up again for us. And in light of that, he doesn't hesitate to make any kind of claim on our lives. He assumes. And the disciples who give us these stories, these accounts of what happened, they agree with that. Virtually every one of those men gave up their lives literally because they believed this stuff. So what about you? Do you believe it? And have you opened your life to this Jesus who came, laid down his life for you, that you can live in his kingdom? Let's prepare our hearts to celebrate the remembrance of his death for us. This morning, Lord, as we've reflected on your authority, we want to respond appropriately. Will you help us to do that? You have the right, you have the power to speak truth and to be worthy of our faith, our belief in what you say. You have the authority to rule over nature, to rule over our circumstances. We want to learn the lessons, Lord, involved in that, that we can live without irrational fear of the things that happen around us. And we want to hear your voice. We want to hear your instruction, your direction for how we are to live. Even though as we started this morning, we recognize it's hard sometimes. Some of the things you ask us to do, we're not sure we want to do them. But we recognize the rightness of your commands. So we open our hearts to you. And as we share together in this communion, will you impress these truths of your dying, sacrificial love on our behalf so that we can respond appropriately to the one that the Father sent into the world to be the Savior of the world? We give you thanks in your own precious and worthy name. Amen.